Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful spring morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here as we seek to continue to worship and continue to understand how you would have us to respond to your love and your word in a way that honors you and brings you glory, in a way that allows you to live through us and be used in our lives as well. And we pray, Father, that that as we look into your word, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, and that what you would have us to do and how you would have us to respond would be impressed upon our hearts, that we would be encouraged to see what you would have us to do and what you would have us to be as we live in this world, and that you would allow us to grow more deeply and more obediently into your likeness as a result. And we just ask your blessing on this time in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled the message for today, based in 2 Corinthians 5, Ambitious Living. Ambitious Living. And the dictionary definition of ambition is an earnest desire for some type of achievement or distinction, a willingness to strive for some type of attainment. And I think that ambition is part of one of those things that we have that's part of being human. We have desires and goals, and we're motivated to meet those goals or achieve those objectives in various places, various ways. You might be here and be a parent or a grandparent, and you say, man, I have an ambition for my family, and a desire to see my children grow in this way or have this success in life. Or as a grandparent, you possibly would have the same similar motivations and ambitions for your family. You're going to school, some of you, and you say, you know, I hope to be able to pursue this career or have this type of perspective. I think that when we're all smaller, maybe it doesn't just disappear when we get older. You know, we have, you know, little Johnny, what do you want to be? And you know, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman or that type of thing. We have this desire to an ambition to move us forward. And we have motivations as well that are part of that. But a question I think I would like us to ask ourselves as we look at 2 Corinthians 5 today is the question, you know, what is Jesus' ambition for my life? What is his desire for my life this side of heaven? I call it my save life. We know that his desire is to save us, and when we put our faith in him, he does so. We know our eternity, our destiny is firm according to God's word. But what between trusting him and before I'm with him, what is his desire for my life? What is his ambition? And how should I respond to that? Well, there's an important truth that this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and following, describes. And that truth is that Jesus saved me to live for his benefit, to live for his ambition, if you will, and not my own. This side of heaven, he has a plan, and he says, I want you to live for a purpose that I have outlined, a purpose that I described. I don't want you to live for your own purpose. I want you to live for my purpose. And it provides good motives, a good motivation. I was thinking about motives and motivation, and they are important. They're what keep us moving forward. I heard a story of a taxi cab driver in New York City, and a man was riding in the taxi of this taxi cab driver, and just like a typical New York City cab driver, he was negotiating all the challenges of traffic and so forth, and moving quite quickly. But the passenger noticed that the driver slowed down when a pedestrian was crossing, and slowed down and allow that pedestrian to pass by safely. And so making some conversation, the passenger said to the driver and complimented him, I've noticed you slow down. And the taxi cab driver said, well, yeah, if you hit him, you have to fill out a report. Motivation on how we act. Well, let's look at see what God's word says about some motivation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And on the little outline that we have in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along in that as well, you may. And this passage begins at verse 14 by saying, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So Paul in this section of 2 Corinthians is talking about different motivations. And here he gets to this motivation that the love of Christ should control us, should motivate us, should drive us. And right off the bat, we have to say, well, what is this love of Christ that is being described? What is the love of Christ that Paul is referring to here? And in the context of this passage, I think the conclusion is that the love of Christ is the love that Christ has demonstrated for us. The love that Christ has shown to humanity and to us personally in who he is and what he did and what difference that makes in our lives as we trust him. It's that love that drove him in the plan of God to say, "I will go to earth. I will be sent by the Father." The Father sent the Son, and he comes. And it's that love that, in obedience to the Father's will, living a perfect life. And we read about that in the gospel accounts. I know you're going through the Gospel of Mark now in your sermon series as well. And reading about what motivated our Lord, it was his love for us that motivated him to come and to live and then to suffer and die for us. And it's that love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that drove him to address our greatest need and our greatest problem, our sin problem. What had separated us from even the potential of having a relationship with God. It was Christ's love that motivated him to come. It was that love that said, "I am going to move in to their realm, move into their lives, so that they may have life with me." So the Apostle Paul begins and he says, the love of Christ controls us. That's an important concept here. It controls us. And the idea is it controls us continuously. It becomes part of our daily life, the love of Christ controlling us. Now, what does it mean that the love of Christ controls us? In what way does the love of Christ control us? Well, the word control could mean that it hems us in or it confines us. But the love of Christ, I like to use the word, drives us in a certain direction in life. A picture that I have in my mind, and I know that there are farmers probably among us here in the congregation today, or ranchers, and I think of a chute, an animal chute, where you're out, let's say, with a lot of cattle, and you need to drive them up into a truck to move them somewhere or take them away. And you know that chute is kind of like a V, or the fencing is, and then there's the chute, and they go up into the truck. And in a sense, that helps me understand the love of Christ is what drives in a certain direction and for a certain purpose our lives, just like that does for the cattle, that chute does for the cattle. It confines us and it moves us forward. Okay, so where we been? The love of Christ, it should drive us, it should control us, it should motivate us. And the Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 14, and he says, "And we have concluded this." The idea, he says, we've come to a conclusion, we've come to a determination that the love of Christ is driving us forward, and we've made a reason, we understand why, and we've made we've been convinced of its certainty and of its truthfulness. We've concluded this, we've reached a conviction that one died for all, and therefore all died. That one, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, died in the place of, died on behalf of, as the substitute for all. This is the marvelous truth of the gospel message, that this one man who could is the one man who did come and die for us, for all of humanity. He died for all as their substitute. He died for all in the place of all. I was reading a commentator, Tasker, you may be familiar with the name, and he made this statement. Christ's death was the death of all in the sense that he died the death they should have died. He died in their place. Great news. Amazing news. That because of the love of God and the love of Christ, that one perfect Savior died in our place. Was our substitute. That's such an important part of the gospel. One of the assignments that we have in a class that Tom was referring to is we send out students after preparation and working class to share the gospel. And I always want to drive, I always try to drive into the students. Make sure you talk about how Christ died in people's place as their substitute so that they can receive a free gift of eternal life. Because sometimes I think we have a tendency to talk about what Jesus did on the cross and talk about how it could forgive our sins, but we don't always maybe talk about the fact that he was our substitute, that he took our place, that he took our punishment, and therefore is free to give us eternal life. I was thinking of another passage that speaks to this, and let me refer to it in Romans chapter 5, a passage that talks much about salvation. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, listen as I read. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And so this truth that the love of Christ controls us, what is our motivation? Well, it begins by understanding that that one Savior died for us. He died for all. And it goes on in verse 15, and he completes the thought, and he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. It wasn't just that he died for all, because his death would provide salvation, would be available, but it says he died for all so that, with the purpose of, with the intention and the outcome, that there would be some who would live as a result. And I believe what is being referred to here in the context is those who live are those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have received the gift of salvation. And so here we understand something quite interesting. I sometimes tell the students, now don't take me before the administration when I say this. I said, Jesus didn't just die to forgive your sins. Jesus didn't just die to send you to heaven. And they sometimes say, oh really? Well, no, he didn't just die for those purposes, because this verse tells us that he died so that we would live for him right now, in a certain way, for a certain purpose, in response to his great love for us. He died for all, that those who live, and this is where it gets kind of difficult. It's like they say, well, this truth, Pastor, you're meddling in my life here. Well, I'll let God's word meddle in our lives, because here's where it begins to hit home on how this truth, the fact that Christ died for us, should affect our lives. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. It's interesting here, because in the passage that we're reading in verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. And so there's a possibility here. I think there's a choice that's involved. I think there's a decision, maybe daily, that needs to be made. Am I going to live for him who died for me? No longer live for themselves. What does it mean but for him who died and rose? What does it mean that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died? Now, this is, maybe it's pretty easy to understand that, but it's the implication of that truth, the significance of that truth is very deep. No longer live for myself. You know, all of our lives, and very naturally, part of the human experience is that we live for ourselves. We live to sustain ourselves. We live for our benefit, for our health. And so in what sense does it say that we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf? Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the big challenge that we have as we respond to God's grace in our lives. That we say, Lord, you've saved me, you've died for me, and now I want to live for you. No longer living for themselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. The believer has a choice to make. Am I going to live for my own success or for my own ambitions, for my own goals and outcomes? Am I going to live for my own success, my reputation, prestige, maybe some degree of power or authority. And this verse is telling us, verse 15, God is challenging us here in his word to no longer live for those things, but to live for him who died and rose again. Live for his will and his purposes. We're going to discover what those are in just a moment. Live for his outcomes and his desires. Believers are called by the Lord to live for the things that he died for. Jesus died for people, and he died for their salvation. And he says, don't live for yourselves, live for the things that I died for now, the people I died for. There's a passage that's similar to this in Galatians 2:20. You may be quite familiar with it. And it says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, means this side of heaven, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, someday, we're going to get to know each other a lot better because we're going to have eternity together. If you put your faith in Christ and you're a believer, it's going to be wonderful. I can hardly wait. But before, yeah, amen. But before that time, the Lord has a purpose for our life, and it's based on living for him and for his ambition and his desires. You see, Christ doesn't want us to, as we come to him and put our faith in him, when we understand the gospel, to say, okay, now that I'm saved, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to pursue my life, and I hope that Christ blesses me. I hope that I get a pat on the back from the Lord as I do so. No, he says, no, now that I've saved you, now that I've redeemed you, I want you to live for my purposes, not your own, and for my will and not your own. What does it look like to live for Jesus' will? Is a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, a young person? What does it look like as an employer or an employee, a student? What does it look like as a neighbor? Or when you work out at the gym, or when you go to a Beaver game, or whatever is part of your life, what does it look like to live for Jesus on his behalf and to live out his purposes in and through our lives? Well, it begins in verse 16. We're going to continue on reading. It begins by cultivating a new mindset. A new mindset toward others, or a new point of view, or a new outlook, a new mindset toward others. Read along with me here in 1 Corinthians 5:16. And therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. The Apostle Paul, as he continues writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has two conclusions. There's two therefores here in verse 16 and 17. And he says, from now on, from what on, Paul? From the fact that you have responded to the love of Christ and you've been convinced of the truth that he died for you, and you've recognized that he died for you so that you don't live for yourself but for him. And he says, from now on, and I thought, well, that means that I have some work to do. I have to cultivate something. And what is this new mindset that he describes here in verse 16? Recognize no one according to the flesh. This is tough. This is tough. Size up no one from a human point of view. Don't appraise or evaluate people we engage in our lives, that we have in our lives, that we encounter, from a perspective that's based on just a human perspective, a human point of view, an evaluation or a judgment based upon purely human point of view. I was thinking about this concept. It's a powerful concept. And my mind went to the Old Testament story of when the prophet Samuel, God had rejected Saul because of his disobedience to the Lord, and God sent Samuel to anoint a new king. You recall the story, some of you? And I love the story. Samuel goes to this house of Jesse, and Jesse has a number of sons. And the first one he encounters, if you recall the story, is named Eliab. And Eliab, he's a tall, strapping young man. If you've been watching the NFL draft, some of you on the TV, and you see all these incredible hulks of human beams there that, and then they say, this guy's got to do good at this team because, well, when Samuel came there to Jesse's sons, Eliab, you know, he was that number one draft choice. You know, tall, strapping, broad shoulders, handsome, you know, could run the 440, and I don't know if he ran the 40, but anyway, if he did, he could have done it pretty well. And I think Samuel was impressed. And then God spoke to Samuel here in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance or stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at the things that our society, that our culture deems as important and impressive. Look at the heart. And the interesting thing is, in response to this truth, recognizing no one according to the flesh, it allows us to begin to see people like Christ sees people. It allows us to enter in with a whole different perspective that we never had before. If we're able to not look at people according to the flesh, according to the social priorities that we are raised in, or that are part of our lives. Paul goes on and he gives this little personal example here. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. The Apostle Paul was just an amazing, amazing person. I mean, we know that from Scripture. In all that he taught and all that he did. Here is a scholar. Here is somebody who was on the rise as a Pharisee. And we could go into Philippians and you could see his pedigree as a Jew. And we know that he was an incredible rising star, if you will, among the Pharisees. And yet he saw Christ before he encountered him in Acts 9 on that Damascus road. From the flesh. He had a fleshly point of view. He had a human point of view. He sized Jesus up. And when he looked at Jesus, what did he see? He saw a misguided, messianic pretender. Oh, here's another one of these guys that calls himself the Messiah. And he rejected out of hand any of those claims. He saw Christ as a violator of the law, a crucified heretic who deserved everything he got. He saw him as a dangerous enemy to the Jews and to the law and to the faith and to the ministry of the Pharisees, if you will. Let me just read a couple verses out of Acts that describe the Apostle Paul himself describing his perspective. Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. I persecuted this way, the Christian church, to the death, binding and putting men and women in prisons. Little later on, when he is before Festus and Felix, in Acts 26, he makes these statements as well. So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme and became furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. The Apostle Paul was a motivated individual. And when it came to the way into Christianity, into Christians, he saw them as a threat and their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, as imposter. He looked at Christ according to the flesh. Thankfully, the Lord, it is grace and mercy in Acts 9, as we read, through the light that shone from heaven on the journey there to Damascus, spoke to him, blinded him, and said, I am the Lord whom you're persecuting. And in that encounter, in the days following, Paul put his faith in Christ. And he changed from a fleshly point of view, a evaluation of Christ from a human point of view, to an understanding of him from a spiritual point of view. Okay, so what does it mean for us to not size up others or evaluate people? Well, when we encounter people, I don't know if you're like me, I suspect we share this in common as human beings, that it's hard not to encounter someone and have some type of an evaluation or perspective on their life. It might be based on their race or ethnicity or their nationality and culture. It might be based upon just physical appearance. Someone dressed really well, we might conclude certain things about them. Or someone not dressed so well or not with hygiene that is that we would be accustomed to, we may have a conclusion about that person. We may see people driving a certain car, or living in a certain place, or having a certain lifestyle, their economic and their social status, telling us, wow, that's a successful person, or that person is wealthy, or they've, or maybe they lack those things. We might see a diploma on the wall or a title in someone's name or and say, wow, their education, they're really educated. And or maybe we see a religious perspective and the way people are dressed, or and we would form conclusions. It's easy to see people and not only observe those things about them, but then to form conclusions about them. And here is the rub, that when we do so, and when we look at people according to the flesh, whether they're a neighbor or a coworker, someone we meet randomly, and when we form evaluations of people according to the flesh, that sets up a barrier to reaching out to them in the love of Christ. See, this is a big challenge. This is a daily challenge for us. When we see a neighbor, maybe they're not maybe their lifestyle isn't something that we would approve of or feel comfortable around, or a coworker, something like that. And if we stay with a fleshly outlook, it will set up a barrier, an obstacle, often for us to move into their lives and have an outlook where we begin to see them like Christ sees them, and we begin to therefore reach out to them like Christ did. Let me give a couple recommendations just as we pause on this verse. I think first we need to see people like Christ sees people. In Matthew 9, he was super busy in ministry, Matthew 9, verse 35, 36, and it says, and yet he came and he saw people, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Because he had compassion, he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. We need to see people. It reminds me of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke, that story in Luke chapter 10, verse 35 and following, 30 and following. Notice there were three people, if you recall the story. There was a priest who saw the man who was beaten and half dead and went by on the other side. There was a Levite who did the same, saw the man, passed by on the other side. But then there was the Samaritan who saw the man and had compassion on him and therefore acted on his behalf. We need to see people as Jesus sees people, not from a fleshly point of view, not status, not how they're dressed, not where they went to school or their occupation, their lifestyle, or any other criteria that the human condition would put on someone, but to see people really in two categories. Do they know our Lord and Savior? Have they experienced His grace? Have they received salvation, or have they not? Wouldn't it be interesting if we were able to develop that mindset and that perspective so that everyone we saw, we would just have that ability or that desire, we would develop it so that we can not have any obstacles or any reason for not wanting to engage people. Let me give you an assignment. Now, we do this at Corbin, so you got to get used to assignments here. And my assignment is simply to, next time you go to Costco or to a Beaver game, there's a large group of people, or Costco where there's, don't look at all the things for sale or the items for free food. That's why I like Costco. You get to try those good samples. When you go to a Beaver game, don't just cheer the Beavers on to another victory there in Corvallis. But think, what about all the people? Do we see the people? Is the Lord allowing us to see beyond the flesh from a spiritual point of view to people who need Christ, who don't know of Him, maybe have never had the opportunity to clearly understand the gospel or respond to an offer of salvation? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 17 with a familiar verse possibly. He says, therefore, another conclusion, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. This is another one of those conclusions. He says, if anyone is in Christ, they've been unified with Christ, they're identified, they're now part of the body of Christ, and he lives within us. He says we're new creatures, or new creations, maybe your Bible would say. There's a new creation, new priorities, new values. And this idea is something very, a radical transformation has occurred. It's not just kind of a touch-up job, kind of some Bondo and paint. It's a new creation. It's a new creature that is created here by Christ. I like it in Ephesians 2:10 where it says, you know, we're created in Christ Jesus, we're new, and now we live to do good works that he's prepared for us to do. As part of a new creation, here in verse 17 it says, the old things have passed away. Now, what are the old things that have passed away, that have permanently gone out of our lives? What are those old things? Well, it's those, I believe it refers to what we've seen previously, that perspective of people from the flesh, that not living for him but living for ourselves. Those old things have passed away, and new, entirely new things have now come and now are part of our lives from this point forward. There's a newness, new conditions. It's a radical thing. We now have the capacity to respond to the love of Christ and to be controlled by it so that we live for others. We now have the capacity no longer to see people according to the flesh, but to see people like Jesus does and therefore respond to people like Jesus does. New things have come. So we want to see people and we want to pray for people and we want to engage people. Those are the new things that God wants to bring into our life. New things have come. I think of when we were in Mexico in our church planting ministry, I wanted to share about a story of a man named Javier. And Javier was one of the first men in the ministry that we had there who came to Christ. And like many in the middle class, kind of blue-collar area where we work there in central Mexico, many of the men struggled with alcohol and issues like that. And Javier did, and previously, before coming to Christ, he was part of Alcoholics Anonymous and was involved in that organization. And then he came to Christ, and Christ really took away the problem with alcohol that he had experienced and did many mighty things in his life. And I remember he shared how one day he went to one of those meetings of the Alcoholic Anonymous group in town. And they got to the point of talking about this higher power there at the end, and he stood up and he says, I'd like to share that about the higher power because he has a name, and his name is Jesus. And Javier began, at least for a few moments, to share that this new reality, he is a new creation in Christ. He knew there was something different than just there's a God out there. He was now responding to the God who had saved him. It was exciting to hear the story and to see his growth in faith. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on, and here in verse 18, he wants us to devote ourselves to spreading God's message of reconciliation. He says we need to now devote ourselves to spread that message. All these things from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's interesting. All these things from God. He is the initiator. He is the author. He is the one who is orchestrating this new life that I have. And what is it? He says he's reconciled us to himself through Christ. The main problem that's kept us, that had kept us from a relationship with Christ, is our sin. And sin and God's wrath against our sin has kept us from us. But we see here that Christ, God has reconciled us through Christ. The term reconciliation or reconciled is a term we don't use that often, maybe in some legal situations. You've heard of the term that's been used on occasion, irreconcilable differences. Often it's used in a marriage situation or a divorce situation where people are not able to continue and they say we have irreconcilable differences. It may be used in some other context as well. Well, quite frankly, between God and humanity, there were irreconcilable differences, at least from the human point of view. There was no way, as sinful human beings, that we could ever have a relationship with God. The differences were irreconcilable from our point of view. And yet God acted on our behalf, as this verse tells us in verse 18. He reconciled us. He removed the differences by giving us his son and dying in our place on the cross. A new relationship is formed. And this is said to happen through Christ, the sole mediator. And this is kind of interesting. Verses 18 and 19, it says, God reconciled us to himself, and he did it through the one that he sent to reconcile us, through his son, Jesus Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, we're kind of building a little building today. We started out saying we're motivated by the love of Christ to live for him and not ourselves. And that motivation helps us to not look at people from a human point of view, but from a spiritual point of view, a Christ-centered point of view. And then that is what is new about us. That new perspective is a large part of what is new as new creations. But now he's telling us something even more, that we have a ministry to do, a ministry of reconciliation. There's no service to humanity, no service to people that's more crucial than your service as a believer, engaging people in a ministry of reconciliation. Helping people come to know. Did you know you were in the ministry? Did you know that was part? That's part of who you are. And we see here in verse 19, Paul goes on and he says, namely, he kind of describes what it looks like for God to reconcile us through Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. This is somewhat of a challenging concept, but it's also pretty easy to understand that God, who sent Christ to reconcile the world to himself, was not only acting through Christ, but in Christ. Christ became the agent, if you will, in God's orchestrated plan to save humanity, to restore and redeem humanity to himself. And here in verse 18, it doesn't just tell us that Christ reconciled us to himself, but in verse 19 it tells us that he reconciled the world to himself. His death is for all people. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure that for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And how did he do this? Not counting their trespasses against them. It's kind of a financial term almost, not accounting, not putting into the account their trespasses. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? We just finished our taxes recently, which is a very enjoyable season of life, isn't it? Some of us use accountants or others. I am so glad that the great accountant, although he knows all my sins, isn't counting them against me. And here he says that the ministry of reconciliation is possible because of what Christ has done for us, and that God doesn't take account, he doesn't keep the record, because he put them on someone else's account, the account of his son when he died on the cross. So he doesn't count those sins against us. And then here in verse 19 says, and he is committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 18, he says, you have the ministry of reconciliation. This is now your service to people to share this message of reconciliation. And he says, not only do you have the ministry, but you have a message to share. And it's a message of how Christ wants, through his love, to save all. It's not just a lifestyle. It's a lip style, if you will. It's not just a ministry we're to have, but it's a message that we're to share with others. Well, how can I be used to spread this message of reconciliation with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with my family that doesn't know the Lord? What is my responsibility? What should be my ambition as a minister of reconciliation in this way? Well, we're to represent Christ, who has an urgent offer and an urgent gift of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, another conclusion, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's a great, great concept. Some of you possibly, as you've traveled around the world, maybe you've been to an embassy before. We're all familiar with embassies and things like that. And here there's a reference to ambassadors. It says, we, those of us in Christ, are ambassadors for him. What is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is somebody who's sent with a special commission by some type of governing authority, right? Or some type of authority. An ambassador represents the one who sent them, or him or her. And they exercise authority of the sovereign that they've received their commission from. And an ambassador doesn't share their own message and doesn't do their own thing. The message and how they conduct themselves and what they do is to represent the one who sent them. So this word picture and this reality that we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ is significant. We're sent and commissioned by Him alone. The Lord of the universe, the Savior of all people, has taken you. Put your name there. He's taken you and He says, I am sending you as my ambassador, my representative, my spokesman. We're to represent Him. We are to live under His authority. We are to obey what He has asked us to do. And we're to share the message that He, as our sovereign, has asked us to share. What a huge privilege. If it was nighttime, we could look up into the sky and see all the stars. The one who created them says, be my representative and share my love with people. We could go over to Foster Lake and go fishing and see the beauty of creation. And the one who made it said, be my representative and share my love with people. We could contemplate the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us and recognize that He says, be my representative and share my love with people. You're my ambassador. It's not kind of like, you could be my ambassador. I hope you will be my ambassador. It says we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice the message here. It says that as though God were appealing through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As God were speaking through, like I'm speaking through a microphone right now, God wants to speak through your life to broadcast His love. And notice the message, how urgent it is. We beg you, or we plead with you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's how we're to engage. That's how why we don't want to look at people according to the flesh, because we want to be able to engage them with a message that could change their eternal address and help them come to know Christ. And we want to be able to see the urgency, because the only hope that they have is through Christ. It's a mindset. It's a point of view. What would it look like, possibly, if this is a new concept for you, what would it look like to begin to recognize that you are Christ ambassadors to your neighbors? What would it look like if you recognize that you are Christ ambassadors to your coworkers, or to those who you go hunting with, or those who you share a hobby with? And that you would recognize that God is sending you in that relationship not just to be a friend, or not just to have a certain role, but to actually represent Christ. Having that mindset would allow us to have a lot more purpose and possibly a lot more freedom to share that message of Christ. Verse 21, he goes on, he says, He, referring to God, made Him, referring to His Son, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. This is a incredible verse. There's no more profound verse in Scripture. He made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And there's many scriptures that talk about how Christ never sinned, was completely pure. It says He came to take away sins, and there's no sin in Him, 1 John 3:5, and other verses. God made Him to be sin. Not that He became a sinner. He's always the same, yesterday and today and forever, completely pure. But He became the object. In a sense, He was identified so much with human sin that God could pour all of His wrath upon His Son at that moment on the cross. But that is just part of the equation. It's so that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. If Christ took all of your guilt for sin and all of my guilt for sin and the guilt of all humanity upon Himself, and was identified as sin and paid for those sins, paid for the wrath, or received the wrath, received the judgment of God for sin, He has something that He wants to give us as well, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin was accounted to Him, and His righteousness is accounted to us. We are now seen by God the Father, not as a sinner, but one who is in Christ, therefore pure and holy. We are now have a right relationship. We have been declared righteous under God's new accounting because of our faith in Christ. Paul finishes this thought here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The time to share Jesus' offer of salvation, it's right now. It's right now. This is an incredible verse as well, chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with him, not only has he saved us and has he made us a new creation and how he's given us a new ministry and a new message, the message of reconciliation, he's made us his ambassador. He says, now come along, let's partner together. You're concerned about your family that doesn't know Christ? I am too. Let's work together. You're concerned about your neighbors who don't know the Lord? Hey, let's work on them together. You're concerned about those coworkers or those others that you encounter that don't know the Lord. Working together with him, his coworkers and his companion. But he says, very challenging idea here, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Urge not to receive the grace of God in vain. The you there, you be careful not to receive God's grace in vain. What is being said here? Well, the idea of vain would be without benefit, without advantage, without a purpose. And I think what Paul is telling the Corinthian believers and us today in God's word is that we have been reconciled with Christ. He's asked us to be now his ambassadors, and we have a responsibility. We cannot take the grace that has been poured into our life and not recognize that the grace that has saved us is also the grace that should shape us and send us into the lives of others. The grace that allowed us to put our faith in Christ and encounter him is the grace that now should motivate us to partner with him into the lives of those that we love and those that we encounter for his sake. It's that motivation to share Christ. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Making the most when you have an opportunity to share. Our salvation should benefit others. One little phrase is that you may have heard before is, we are blessed to be a blessing. All throughout Scripture, God never blessed a person, a nation, or a people without also expecting, with salvation, without also expecting them, therefore, there to be a channel of blessing to others. You see, God hasn't called our lives to be a cul-de-sac. I like cul-de-sacs. They're quiet places if you have a house at the end of the cul-de-sac. God's called our lives not to be a cul-de-sac of just storing up the blessings of God, but a super highway into the lives of others, a channel of blessing. Verse 2 here, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, at the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the age of grace. Now is the opportunity for the gospel. Now is the acceptable time. I love, he says, behold, notice, be jubilant, excited, that now is the day of salvation. Those who don't know you, don't know Christ, who you know, those relationships you have, those you encounter, now is the time for them to hear. Now is the time for you to share as an ambassador for Christ, begging them and urging them to receive the free gift that he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you so that you would help others to live for him. Did he die just to save us? Yes, he did. Did he die to save us? Yes, he did die to save us. Did he die so that someday we'll spend eternity with him in heaven? Yes, he did. He's actually building a mansion or building a place for us right now. Is he earnestly expecting for us to be with him? Yes, he is. But between now and then, he says, I want you to have a different ambition. Not an ambition that comes just from the human fleshly point of view, but one that comes from Christ, based on his love. And I want you, that ambition, to drive you to live for others and for their purpose and for their salvation. As a minister of reconciliation, with the message of reconciliation, I'm sending you as my spokesman into the world, my representative, and your message is urgent. Please come to Christ. Trust the Lord, Savior, a free gift that he's offering you. And he says, and we're co-workers with God. Let's not allow the grace of God to be in vain in our lives, folks. Let's not allow the opportunities that God places into our lives and the people that he places into our lives, to miss the message. Let's recognize that he has saved us, not just to send us to heaven, but to allow us to serve others by helping them know how to get there as well. You're the greatest messenger of Christ in the lives of your friends. The greatest spokesman for Christ that your neighbors have is you. The greatest spokesman for Christ that your coworkers and others have is you. Do we really recognize that? That's amazing. That the Lord who saved us says, I'm going to send you. And I want you now just to share. And I'm with you. But make it urgent because it's a life and death matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible passage that talks about your love for us and for the world, your love for all people. Father, we are humbled by the fact that as we live for you, as we choose to live for you, that you give us a new perspective, not looking at people from a human point of view, that you give us you make us a new creation in order to do so, with a new message and a new ministry based on the reconciliation we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live ambitious lives. Help us to live urgent lives. Help us to live lives that are filled with grace, so that whether it's someone we know well or we just meet, that we would follow your prompting and share the love of Christ, that he who knew no sin became the object of God's wrath and became sin for us so that we can be rightly related and have our sins forgiven, have eternity with our Lord and Savior. Father, today is the day of salvation for our friends and family. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be responsive to your grace so that you alone would receive praise and honor, and that you alone would touch the lives of those that we encounter in our lives and throughout the days. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.